Welcome, twos and threes. Great to have you gathering with us again. Tonight, we have the wonderful privilege of having the, is it on this side? The wonderful Jackie Lloyd, maybe on that side, depending on different recordings. thank you, Jackie Lloyd, for actually joining us today. Dr. Jackie Lloyd, I should say, shouldn't I?
Yeah. It doesn't matter.
Got to be honorific here, you know, got to use, you know, the titles as appropriate, right?
I'm just reminded of Jesus saying, don't call anyone father or or teacher or doctor. Yeah,
why do you call me teacher and don't do what I say? Is that something in the scripture, isn't it? The reason we have the wonderful Dr. Jackie Lloyd on today is she has an amazing testimony in terms of just her vocational ministry. She is doing amazing work and has done amazing work in our New Zealand context, and even in some instances being used by God in some places abroad as well via her ministry. She completed her Bachelor of Ministries via Laidlaw College and began lecturing and going on to actually be a senior lecturer in the areas of biblical studies and theology. She also had the unique privilege of being able to do some three seasons, I believe, some excavation work in Bethsaida. So this is actually in Israel itself, and actually being able to be part of some archaeological teams, seeing the intersection between theology and history and the actually archaeological evidence for exactly what we read in our gospel accounts. She also, on the back of that, through Otago University, she completed her PhD, also did her master's work via Macquarie University. I do have that right, isn't it? Not the other way around, isn't it? And since a lot of actually what she's done since has been on the back of just her amazing work just in the academic theological space, she now... I should also mention, before actually ever studying anything theologically, she also had a period of time where she was a primary teacher in New Zealand, and also for a stint for a season in England, where she was also involved with some church planting at the time. Was that around about the same time?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. And she also has now, given that kind of natural, organic development, evolution of starting as an educator professionally and ending up in these theologically academic spaces, she's now become, you could say, a teacher of teachers, a teacher of pastors. She now also works for the New Zealand Christian Proprietors Trust, and what part of what their role is to do is to actually provide good infrastructure for Christian schools to do well what they do in New Zealand within the unique situation of state integration and special character, as we call it in New Zealand. But she provides professional development, working on a bit of actually systematic theological teaching for schools in New Zealand around that context. There's just so much actually we can tease out in terms of the wealth and the worth of what this woman is doing to further the kingdom of God and her spheres of influence. And so our interview today, we want to actually take a bit of time for her to take us on her journey a little bit. Actually, you know, how did you end up here, Jackie? You know, how did you end up doing what you're doing now? As well as to actually talk about an expansion on actually some of the nitty gritty of actually that journey, that testimony. And we want to end off the interview by talking about the intersection of theology and academics, because there's some weird conversations sometimes. There's some weird cultural thoughts and feelings around the need for higher learning in churches. And so I think it would be really useful and really beneficial from to hear from the rabbi's mouth, in this case, you know, there's someone who can actually... She's so humble too, who can actually speak persuasively about the need for further theological literacy, for actually equipping the saints, as if we could use the biblical phrase there. Having said all that, Jackie, welcome. So, and thank you so much for actually coming on today.
Hi, well, kia ora, Jared, and it's a real privilege to be here, and kia ora everyone who's listening in. So, I'm looking forward to this conversation.
So at this point in time, lovely listeners, we will roll our intro at this point.
So, Two or Three Gained is a series of conversations with Christian brothers and sisters, considering their efforts and contributions to the kingdom vocationally, their stories and testimony of God's sovereignty and grace, and an opportunity to tackle the relevant issues the church faces in the 21st century.
In this, we seek to equip the saints by networking within the body, starting the conversation around often taboo subjects and seeking to develop unity across Christian denominations and traditions by opening up discussion on worthy and necessary topics.
We want to help educate the wider body of Christ by asking experts and people of wisdom across multiple fields the hot button questions and sophisticated questions that we believe there are answers for in Christ Church, but that there is not necessarily always access to.
We want to further the growth of knowledge and wisdom in ourselves, to worship God with our minds and fellowship with all of you, as we collectively seek to discern what God-glorifying discipleship looks like for us in our respective vocations and in our spheres of influence.
It is our heart and hope that Christ himself would be in our midst as we converse about things we believe he himself is very interested in.
Welcome, Twos or Threes. Thank you for gathering with us.
So, Jackie, why don't you start us off by telling us a little bit about, I was going to say how you and God met, you know, like basically to put it like that. Can you tell us a little bit actually the testimony angle? The testimony angle, please. Yeah, as little or as much as you like.
Sure. Okay. So, kia ora, everyone. So I was born in England, came to New Zealand, grew up in Christchurch. My mum's a Catholic, still is, very devoted. My dad was agnostic and a skeptic. So that gave opportunities for lots of interesting arguments. So I learned to be a critical thinker probably from the age of I could talk. So a very interesting dynamic. My mum was when I was the eldest of four children, and as we were growing up, my mum became concerned about our faith. She didn't want us to lose our faith, and we weren't really excited about church. So that was, I won't tell you what decade that was because that will give some things away. So she had a friend who was a Pentecostal pastor lady who ran a club for kids after school called Happy Hour. So she took us along there, and I really enjoyed it. But the thing that really I remember is that feeling of warmth when you went into that place. It was, some of you will be familiar with John Wesley's statement when he was at Aldersgate Street, how his heart was strangely warmed. It was like that. It was like coming out of the cold and into the warmth. And I don't mean just physically, I mean inside. I felt loved there. We had fun learning about Jesus, and I learned that I could trust Jesus, that he'd someone I could depend on. So that just spark of faith started up then when I was a kid of about 9 or 10, and probably feeling quite isolated in the world, but felt at home there. And that was something that sort of stayed with me as I went through my troubled teenage years. There were times when I cried out for help. I thought I was going to die, but I didn't. You know, God saved me. But as it is, you know, when you're probably young and teenage, you take these things for granted. And it wasn't until I was 17 that I was invited to a church. Kind of a church service. It was a community group service. We had a guy preaching about Jesus and the kingdom of God and the resurrected Jesus, you know, the risen Lord who now reigns. And I was fascinated. This is kind of a presentation of the gospel that I hadn't heard before. And I'd been seeking some meaning and purpose in my life. And it began to dawn on me, well, perhaps this is it. And have I really given this a decent shot? And then as I started to ponder that and think, Oh, well, then the speaker started going on about martyrs who died and gave their lives to Jesus. And I was thinking, well, at least they had something worth dying for. I don't even have anything worth living for. And then it was just like a Holy Spirit nudge. Well, you know, perhaps this is it, you know. So in response to that, I got down on my knees and said, okay, Jesus, I want to follow you. And then the thing that the Holy Spirit touched on at that time was the times that I'd called out for help and had never bothered to thank him, and that Jesus had always been there. And so that was quite a moment. And then that transformed everything for me. That was like coming out of the dark into the light and out of the cold into the warmth. And so from then on, was a follower of Jesus. So that's where it started. And within 2 weeks, I sensed God calling me to go and teach. So I applied for a teacher's college. And and then got into teacher's college. Family moved to Auckland, so I followed them to Auckland and went to Auckland Teacher's College back in the 80s. So. Yeah.
That's awesome. So can I ask some questions there, if that's okay?
Sure, yeah.
At what point would you have actually moved over from England? Like, forgive me if you've already said this specifically.
I was two, just before my second birthday.
I see. Yeah.
So very little. But when I was eight, our family went back there for 6 months. I went to school there. Mum wanted to catch up with family, so
yes.
We sold up our home here, went there. Nobody thought we'd come back, but Dad always intended to bring us back. So that was an experience in itself. You know, as a young child, getting into an airplane and traveling across the world, that was eye-opening. Yes, you get
I imagine the
globe then.
Yes, I imagine that gave you probably a lot of that wanderlust spirit you had since, you know, wanting to actually see so much of the world and having the blessed opportunity to do that, right?
Yeah.
Your siblings, did they have similar experiences, different experiences of like faith in church, or can I ask that? Or
So like I think for all my siblings, I think they all believe in God, but their experiences have been a little bit different.
I see.
But we're quite a close family, but we're quite different from each other.
Love that. So that's a teacher's college. That's you where you went to since, right? And you were teaching in, I want to say, predominantly West Auckland for a period of time. Is that right?
So a mix of schools, but I chose primary teaching mainly because I couldn't settle on one subject that I wanted to do for the rest of my life. So like science was attractive, but then so was history and then music and then art. And I thought, how do I choose? I thought, I'll do primary. I get to do a little bit of all of it. So that's what I did. So taught in New Zealand for a while, then went over to the UK. I've got family over there. So I thought, well, let's go and visit them. Ended up working in London and ended up working for YWAM. And then I had no money because you live by faith with YWAM.
Yes.
So I ended up teaching in state and Christian schools and in New Zealand and in the UK as well.
Boy, that must have been a trip, like teaching the state system in England. One of our hosts, he has, you know, coming from England himself, like it's pretty rough in some of those schools. Definitely the need for, you know, Christ's love in a lot of those spaces, hey?
Yeah, look, you've got children from troubled homes, but then you have that in parts of New Zealand as well. So,
Amen to that.
There are some wonderful schools there. It's the first school I was in, just a normal state school, in a place called Catford, Rushy Green. It was a lovely school. I had 24 kids in that class for 6 months. Basically, though, they were so desperate for teachers when I arrived in London. They basically said to me, "Well, here's what's available. What would you like?" and I'd be thinking, okay, I'm off to Europe in 6 weeks. But, you know, I'd be interested in either this or this. And they go, yep, whatever you have, even though you're only around for 6 weeks. And it was like that. Then I'd come back and turn up and like, okay, what have you got now? And it was a wonderful time to be a teacher and a New Zealand teacher in England. They were just so short of teachers. So got to teach at many different schools, church schools. But
What a buyer's
but
market.
I met a principal of a YWAM school in London, Christian school. So that's how I ended up working with YWAM. One of these rare people that ended up working with YWAM but never did a DTS.
How did that work?
Well, he needed a classroom teacher. So I learned on the job, you know, while I was doing it. And then I wasn't in there long before he asked me, could I write the science curriculum for the school?
Yeah.
And I thought, yes, I'd love that, you know, like entrepreneurial, start something new. But then, of course, it's a Christian school, so I had to rethink everything. My education had been quite secular, even though I did go to a Catholic school growing up, but that's more like secular education with a Catholic topping, where you go to mass and you pray prayers and do a rosary, but it doesn't really filter down into the curriculum as such. So I had to rethink everything, and my first thought was, what has God got to do with science? And that might make some of your audience just laugh, but it dawned on me, if God created everything, then he's got everything to do with everything. So yeah, so that was a paradigm shifting experience. Having, I didn't want it to be trite. I didn't want to just slap a Bible verse on the end of a page or something. Meaningful.
Yes, it's interesting that like there's the seeds of that, like in everything you've done since as well. I'm noting that you and Rod Thompson must have had some very spirited conversations, both coming from, you know, similar stomping grounds, you know, similar, like, you know, professional spaces, right? Like similar journey, different but similar.
Well, yes and no, because when Rod Thompson was there at Laidlaw, he was my boss, so the relationship's a little bit
different. That's fair.
Yeah. But he was a great boss, I'll say that, yeah.
Yes. So, because I'm curious then, obviously you enjoy teaching, that still reflects in a lot of the work that you're still doing now. What was the shift? What was the calling on to, like, oh, theology, going deeper in that space? You know, like, can you articulate some of that? Like, was it in one thing? Was it a series of things? Yeah, love to hear more about that too.
Yeah, sure. So, well, science was the one thing, because in Christian education, a lot of teachers just assumed that the way to think about science is to take Genesis 1 and 2 very literally. So a young earth, literal 7-day creation. But I wasn't sure if that's what Bible scholars were thinking. So that was one thing that got me thinking, well, what are Bible scholars saying about Genesis 1 and 2? Is this how they would read this? So that was one thing I wanted to discover. The other is, when I came back to New Zealand, because once I got a taste of Christian education, I really did not want to go back to the state sector. It makes everything so much more meaningful, and it's wonderful when you, if a child is struggling, that you can pray with them. And well, you know how it is, Jared, you're in Christian education, so
speaking to the converted, preaching.
But
to the
at
converted.
The time when I started, I ended up at Kingsway in the early 90s, so, and that was a wonderful experience. Kingsway was still quite small back then. We were only just starting into the secondary school area, and I took the first job that came up, which was working with year one and two children.
Yeah.
So very little, but delightful. But I got my foot in the door. So I was there for a few years. And at that time, teachers could pretty much do what they felt God was wanting them to do in devotion. So there was a lot of freedom and a lot of good things happening. But then it occurred to me after some time that what the students' understanding of scripture and God was fairly haphazard. It was left to chance a lot. And it wasn't very sequential, and it wasn't really building on things year by year. So I thought they're not getting the whole biblical narrative. So, you know, for example, I'd ask the kids questions. So, you know, who was Jesus, Jared, or... You know, that they could have said Jonah. I mean, they had no clue. So, and without that sequence, biblical narrative, then you can't really see what God is doing in history, where history's going, what's gone wrong, who we are, and how to relate to the world, and where we're going, and how God is going to put it right. You just don't have that big perspective. And students really need that today in our cultural context. So I started putting together a little bit of little Bible study curriculum, but initially just with my own kids. We started in one of the Gospels, and we started with Genesis, and we just started going through chapter by chapter in age-appropriate ways, obviously. And we'd focus on a story for a week. We do some artwork out of that, do some drama out of that, do our memory verse out of that, learn a sign that could help us remember it, make up songs that would help us remember it, anything. And the kids were really into it. And then you go into Genesis 2, and now you're in Adam and Eve. So building up that biblical story. And then other teachers became interested. But then they said to me, "What they didn't feel confident to do that because lack of training." And the reality is I had no training either. All I'd done is actually read the Bible. I mean, like, not just word for the day, but actually read it from the beginning of a book to the end of a book and then on to the next book. So
was that so, and can I ask a question there?
Yep, like, sure.
Because, like, I know that, because this was the 90s, is that about that time?
Yes, that's right, early 90s.
And so, like, I know what, say, the teaching of teachers for Christian education looks like now. Probably quite different to how it looks like, say, 25, 30 years ago in that space, right? Like, there's where it's certainly not perfect, but, like, it's so much better, like, you know, in terms of what's available. But we still have, like, this dynamic now where a lot of teachers who come into Christian schools, they've come from the secular system. So they actually haven't learned almost like a Christian pedagogy, like actually a Christian way of thinking in terms of how we teach. Would that be fair to say, like, that was probably only magnified in your context at that time, right?
That's true, but in those days it was still early days with Kingsway, and so we were doing what many schools were doing, and a big focus was how do we teach Christianly and how do we think through the different curriculum areas from a Christian perspective. So that was a real big thing in Christian education in the 80s. So influenced a lot by research into biblical world, or into worldviews, and how the Bible can offer another perspective on worldview. So that was very influential. It still is in Christian education.
Yes.
But when it came to devotions, it was pretty much left up to each teacher at that time. And so teachers can only share what they've experienced, what they've read, what they're getting from church. And some have just come from one denomination, so they don't have that breadth of knowing across the denominations. So no criticism of the teachers. But anyway, as I was sharing what I was doing, some of the teachers wanted to try it themselves but didn't feel capable. So we had a day, a staff day, Saturday. You know, bless them, all these teachers turned up for a staff on their own accord. And we had a lovely elderly gentleman come from Walk Through the Bible Ministries. I arranged with them for him to come in and take us basically through the Bible in a day. And So that was hugely helpful. But at the same time, what I didn't know at that time was that the trust was also thinking about having something more structured, and had already employed Helen Pearson to work on the Interact curriculum, which has a slightly different perspective. It's more theological, where you're working from an attribute of God, like God is love, and you're thinking about how that filters through certain areas of the curriculum. So a fantastic curriculum for new Christian schools at the time.
Sure.
It's dated now, and that's Helen wouldn't mind me saying that. She said that herself. So but because we've got this whole new curriculum refresh that's come through now.
Yes.
Yeah, so the biblical studies thing didn't go very far at Kingsway, but for me, it made me realise I don't know enough about the subject. So how can I be talking to kids about God and about Scripture when I really haven't dug in deep into all of this? So, but there was a lovely time at Kingsway. It was a time when you could chat with staff, you could have differences of opinions, you didn't feel like you had to agree with everybody. You know, when we prayed, we had charismatics with their hands in the air, others, you know, kneeling down, and others just very quiet and contemplative. And everybody was just happy with, we were all good with one another. You know, there wasn't an issue. So just wonderful diversity. We were all there because we really cared and wanted to be there. So that was before integration too. So wages were about two thirds of what you were getting in the state sector. So people were there because they really believed it was a calling. So it was that. It was basically the science and the awareness that I wasn't too clued up. Like, I needed to know more about biblical studies. That's what sent me off to Bible College.
Interesting.
Bible College of New Zealand back in the day, 1996.
Yeah. And so, like, there is, like, obviously still an interest in, you're coming with a teacher's heart into wanting to actually, like, go into the subject. But it's curious, like, you know, once you got into actually studying theology, you didn't just stop there, right? You know, because, like, I know plenty of, like, friends who, you know, they do theology, and it's like, that was really meaningful, that was really enriching, got a lot from that. But, you know, they might stop at an undergrad, you know, like a certificate or a diploma, or they might do the whole, you know, I'm going to say 3 yards, because, like, you know, to do, like, say, for a bachelor of theology, the whole 6 yards or 9 yards would perhaps be a master's and a doctorate, which was your story, right? Yeah. So I'm curious.
Two masters, like, actually.
Love that, you know. So clearly there was something about when you got there that captivated and inspired the desire for further study. Can you tell us a little bit about that as well?
Well, that's true. I mean, I think from the get-go, I've always wanted to learn, but I wasn't confident enough in myself to have actually gone on to master's level if I hadn't had a bit of a push and investment, because I came, I mean, I my family weren't academic. I was so naive. I just thought, you get to master's level, you just read more and that's it. I just had no clue about how academia was supposed to work. There are rules to the game, and I don't quite like calling it a game, but it kind of feels like it is sometimes. Every discipline has its methods and key things that you're being assessed on, and I didn't quite get that. But anyway, so what actually changed for me was, towards the end of my undergraduate degree, I got asked by Chris Marshall, would I like to teach the Old Testament to the diploma students? Basically come on staff and be an adjunct lecturer.
Oh, wow.
And at the time, I tried to stay really cool. You know, I say, oh, that's wonderful. Let me pray about that and I'll get back to you. But I tell you what, as soon as I was out of his office, I was like, yes. I was just so excited because I was starting to feel quite depressed about going back to school. I was kind of feeling like that was a step backwards and there had to be more. But also in the 80s, I really felt God calling me to preach the word, and I didn't know how that was going to happen. And so I did all the Bible courses I could do, all the theology courses I could do, the preaching courses, church history, did extra church history, got Stuart Lang to teach an extra church history paper. A few of us got together and said, Stuart, we've dug up some old calendars. We need, you used to do this course. Can you do that course with us? And he said, well, he says, I'll supervise it and examine it, but you guys do all the work. So that's a bit of an aside. So the desire to study was always there, but wasn't confident that was the right way for me, but until I was asked, and then it was like, yeah, of course. You have this image of what academic means, you know, very serious people, people with massive brains. And
I mean, which, you know, all due respect, that sounds like you, Jackie, to be fair. it sounds like there's a real Berean edge to what you're saying, you know, like, you know, Paul talking to the Bereans, right? There's just out of this thirst for wanting to know about God and his word, just like, you know, here's someone who's saying, here I am, Lord, send me, you know, I'll give that next opportunity, I'll give that next kind of connection, I'll give that next opportunistic, you know, meeting with a particular person. That's really cool to hear. So because I'm curious as well, like, obviously part of doing master's level study, you know, postgraduate study, involves actually a glimpse into the kind of content that you will end up, say, you know, focusing on and actually kind of consolidating your findings on. it's, you could correct this, you know, for me perhaps, actually. I'm told that actually master's study often involves kind of taking like a collection of actually what other scholars have said and actually commenting on, like, you know, adding a necessary critique. Whereas postgraduate study is often like you have to produce something new into the academic field that hasn't actually been seen before. Would that be a correct representation of that?
Yes. Of course, master's is postgraduate. So yes, I mean, that's one way of thinking about it.
Yes.
For me, there were such interesting papers being offered at Laidlaw when I first started my theology master's, that I decided to do a combination of papers and research. But I did my research on the historical Jesus. But as I did that, I found that this is a very complex and quite fraught area. And I realized that Laidlaw had equipped me well in terms of working with scripture. It had equipped me really well theologically. But then I was now reading, because I was looking at the historical Jesus and Jesus in his historical context, I realized actually there are some historical skills that I'm lacking here. So that's when I went over. Well, I actually just studied via distance with Macquarie University and did an ancient history degree. But in their ancient history department, they also include studies in Second Temple Judaism, early Christianity. So I did those papers and then more research, did some of my own research on Paul, actually, in the Pauline communities. And in the meantime, because I was working at Laidlaw, then I could also have, I also had professional development funds and sabbaticals, so I took myself off and traveled through Greece and went to places like Ephesus. You can see the library behind me. Ephesus, Philippi, Thessaloniki, or Berea, even Corinth, off to Rome, and also right throughout Israel. So which was wonderful. And I spent some time studying in the library at Tyndale at House in Cambridge as well. So that was really, really helpful. And I did all of that actually at Tyndale, did all of that in preparation for my PhD. But so I took a long way around, but then I could have just picked one area of study and just got the qualification. But for me, for my learning, it's always been because I want to understand. So that's been the driving thread. I wasn't so much about the qualification. And I knew I needed this extra learning. So I went and did that and am so appreciative. And so my journey's been winding in that sense. But I mean, and so also, and then I did some excavation.
I wanted to ask you about that. Because you were telling me, can you like, just explain like how that came about, like that opportunity to just like, let's do some excavation. That's not often available to most people, would think, right? Or maybe it is, well, you know.
No, you're quite right. I mean, okay, so when I was in England, before I was working with YWAM and doing church planting with Ichthys Christian Fellowship while I was there, Oak Hall tours. We went to Israel. And I remember walking through the ancient site of Beit Shan, which is one of the Decapolis cities in Israel, walking down their main kado, their street, and people were excavating there while we were there walking through. And I remember this person is volunteer excavating, digging up this small flask, probably a perfume flask, tiny little thing. And I remember thinking, how do you get to do that? How do you get to join an excavation team? So that was like another little thing that was tucked away there in the back of my mind. Then many years later, when I'm now working at Laidlaw and doing doing my master's, there was an International Society of Biblical Literature conference in Auckland. They have it in different cities around the world every year. They have the international conference, and there were a group of people from Bethsaida Excavations who came to New Zealand, and were sharing about their work there. And Bethsaida, there you've got a town at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, just a few kilometres from Capernaum, a town that's mentioned in the Gospels, a place that Jesus visited, a place where Peter, Paul and Philip originally came from before Peter and Andrew settled in Capernaum. So I got chatting with them and I said, how do you get to be a volunteer? And they said, look, just get on our website, give us your details, tell us you're interested in coming, we'll send you all the information, but you know, you have to pay your way. So I did that. I went over there and excavated, and it was fantastic. And that was when things really started to cement in terms of my PhD work, because there I was seeing the land, walking around the land. I ended up doing 4 visits to Israel and even took a team of staff and students in 2011. We did a study tour and then we did a week of excavating. But then I'd be reading commentaries and articles and people say, well, scholars saying things like, well, Jesus probably just did day trips to different villages and then came back to Capernaum. Or Jesus' ministry could have been done in a few months. I mean, one guy said 6 weeks. because the assumption was there weren't many towns and villages, but we now know through archaeology there are about 200 towns and villages in Galilee in the first century. Yeah. And they're all Jewish. We know that from the kinds of identity markers that are found in the Greco-Roman period. Well, the Roman period, early Roman period. So all of this was coming together and I was reading these things. Jesus probably didn't go to Tyre and Sidon, and Jesus probably didn't attract large crowds. And I'm there digging in the dirt thinking, well, why not? I mean, it is historically plausible. That was the assumption I'd come to just from walking through the place. I thought it makes no sense to me. Well, I can totally understand that Mark has arranged his material, for example, Mark's gospel, for theological purposes, but that to me didn't necessarily mean he wasn't interested in the historical Jesus and what he actually really did. So I didn't see that the two needed to be mutually exclusive. So that's what led me into my PhD research.
Yeah, because I'm wondering if like a lot of the scholarship has come from a skeptical hermeneutic. You know, they're actually saying it's like, well, you know, this, you know, we're not reading the Gospels as historical narrative. Whereas like even probably in the last 20 years, I feel like scholarship has shifted in that perspective around, say, the Gospels. It's like, no, this actually fits the criteria of like contemporarily of actually what would be historical narrative, and therefore it needs to be treated as such. Like William Lane Craig jumps to mind to me. Like, he's not obviously an academic historian, but some of the stuff that he often presents is in that space to present exactly those kind of findings. So I'm curious then, like, you've kind of articulated it there, like your master's obviously focusing on Second Temple Judaism and early Christianity, and the PhD you've have it I have it here I need to actually just refer back to it. You are the title of it being Archaeology and the Itinerant Jesus, a historical inquiry into the extent of Jesus' itinerary work in the north. From what you describe, it seems to be from talking to people who've done like theological study, often what is a master's and what will be the subject of the master's often evolves by actually being in that postgraduate space. I think that's what I was kind of prefacing the question by saying. But it seems like just from that thirst of knowledge, that desire to grow, and probably from the fact that at the time you were also lecturing also, this came from a desire to, I want to develop my knowledge. I want to speak with more authority and not just like, you know, presume to be speaking on things, you know, like that you want to actually have, if you're going to say it, you're going to say it correctly and you want to say it right.
That's right. I mean, I had the job, but I was underqualified. So I was playing catch up for the whole 15 years I was teaching at Laidlaw and only got my PhD after I left.
So then, Jackie, I'm seeing from what you're articulating, it's great to see just the providence and the grace working out and where you've ended up, because you can kind of see the threads coming through and actually how God has led you on this journey, this step. I'm curious then, actually, because even that subject of actually Second Temple Judaism and early Christianity, that was the subject of your master's. And we've kind of talked a little bit about actually what did you explore and why. But I'm also curious to know then, how did it influence you, master's study even more generally, and how does it affect what you do now? Could you tell us a little bit more about that?
Yeah, sure. So actually, I think I'll go back even to undergraduate studies.
Please.
Even just when I first got to Laidlaw, and, you know, we grow up, we end up in a Christian tradition, whatever it is, a denomination. Usually some of us go, you know, move around two or three denominations, but then you get to a place like Laidlaw, and I found myself in a class. We had Pentecostal people. We had a range of ages, from like a 19-year-old. I think we had a 19-year-old through to people who were in their 50s or 60s. Even we had a 70-year-old retired gentleman come to Laidlaw at one point. So you've got that breadth of experience, life experience, with people, but then they're also from across the denomination. So most of them a Protestant, but we had Seventh-day Adventists, we had Salvation Army people, we had your Reformed Calvinist people, your Pentecostals, we had a Pentecostal pastor even, and that is so informing, because here's an example. Early on, I'm looking across the lecture theatre thinking, that guy cannot possibly be a genuine Christian. just because of the ideas that he would talk about, I thought, there's no way. And I thought, well, how am I going to test this out? And I thought, I'll ask how he got saved. So I worked up this question. So, you know, can you tell me your experience, how you came to God? And that turns out he had this amazing life-changing experience that turned his life around. And I had to admit, man, this guy is the genuine thing. But then the next question in my mind was, how can God let him think this? how can he have hold to these doctrines so much, which I think are really, really anathema? and it began to occur to me that perhaps those things weren't as important as I thought they were. And I began to realize, actually, there's so much good that we can learn from across the denominations. So how did that education all those years influence me in addition to learning the content that I learned? But I learned how to research, I learned to appreciate the breadth of the denominations, what they have to offer. There's so much we can learn from the Salvation Army, from the Reformed churches, from the Pentecostal churches. They're all holding to something that's true that maybe other churches have forgotten. And that God is working in all of them. It taught me that cultural ideas are never all good or all bad, that we don't need to be afraid to learn. We don't need to be afraid to dig into science or to philosophy. We don't need to worry that we're necessarily going to lose our faith if we wrestle with these hard questions of life, that we can get right in there and study these, and that sometimes doubt is faith seeking deeper understanding. So these are some of the things I'm learning. And like with Macquarie, you mentioned Macquarie and my studies there, learning how to do history, actually how the history of the discipline of history works, the methodologies, that they're applicable anywhere, you know. So although I was focused on Jesus or the Second Temple period and understanding Jesus' context or Paul's context, the early church context, the skills, the methodologies of working with history are applicable across the board. So now I come back into a school context and we have a new curriculum refresh and we have a new subject, Aotearoa New Zealand Histories, and I can dive straight in there. And I know the questions to ask and the things to research, and I can see what kind of history it is, what it's doing. And then also, because of my theology and biblical studies, I can then look at that from a Christian lens and think, okay, so what can we really affirm here? what could we add? How could we supplement this so it aligns really well with our Christian character in our school? So, so they're not quite a nutshell, but yeah, that's kind of how it's influenced me. Just examples.
I love that. And like there is a few a section now that I actually want to take some time to expand on some of what you've mentioned so far. But sure. I'd be remiss if I didn't actually take some time to, like, I have it bullet pointed here to ask you about, you know, how is it that you ended up working in this kind of theology consultation role, like your right. continued work as a researcher, you know, also the NZCPT work, you know, like, because that's kind of on the back end of having done your doctorate, you're now involved in these kind of spheres of influence. Are you able to tell us a little bit about that as well?
Sure. Yeah, so when I finished my doctorate, I came back to Auckland and actually went back and taught a class at Kingsway for 6 months. And people at, I think it was Yao Klangshan actually who found that out. And at that time, Laidlaw was exploring having people work as theological consultants with other organizations, helping them think theologically about their work, what they're passionate about, what their vision is. And one of those organizations that had approached Laidlaw was Kingsway Trust. So Kingsway Trust is the proprietor for 4 Christian schools and integrated schools in the Auckland region. So they approached me and asked would I be interested in being a theological consultant. Well, I'd never done anything like that before, but it sounded interesting. And one of the guys on the team, Greg Galliston, had done consultancy before, so he knew how that worked. So with the two of us, he was a theologian and I was a biblical scholar. So we worked with the Kingsway Trust and just went through a process of getting them sharing what their vision was, what do they see, you know, what's important to them. But also, anyway, I won't go into huge detail about that, but the outcome of that was drawing up a number of documents to then guide the schools. But we also consulted with the schools on these documents. So we met with the principals, the heads of schools, some key players in the schools to get their feedback and drew up documents that all the key players could agree to, were happy with, and that would provide some guidance and direction for the Christian
by these character. Would you mean the what in our schools we call the special character guidelines, the statement of faith, the theological framework?
Yes, right, that's exactly right. Those three documents. So I largely wrote those up, but I wrote those up in consultation with the trust. In fact, I can go through those documents and I can even point out, okay, Roshan Allpress, that's him there. That's Carl Becker's contribution there. That's Peter Wilding's contribution there. I mean, I can see the hand of different people on it. But it was really a consultative, cooperative venture. But then once that had been done, then they wanted someone then to work with the schools to implement these in the schools. But I knew from the get-go that if teachers were really to run with this well, then they needed some of that biblical theological underpinning, even just to understand what are we really getting at with concepts like kingdom of God. I mean, we hear that word thrown about a lot now, but do our teachers really understanding what that means in terms of biblical scholarship? You know, the word vocation, it's not a word that's used, it is in academic circles, but it's sort of at grassroots teaching circles, not for word they're familiar with. So what are we getting at there? So from the get-go, then I've just started providing professional development for teachers and working with them to support them to implement that. And then and also I was employed by the New Zealand Christian Proprietors Trust, to work with their schools. So it's the Kingsway Trust schools plus the other NZCPT schools. So 9 schools at the moment across the country. But things... But yeah, networking is expanding. So also having influence in other places now.
And so I also mentioned your continued work as a researcher. I mean, we've had a conversation previously where there's been a chance for some revised work and maybe even a second edition of your doctorate. Is that something that kind of falls within the purview of your continued work as a researcher? Am I mistaken there?
So what I did is actually publish a book based on my PhD. So yes. That came out just at the end of last year, published by Moore Seebeck.
What's the name? Can we ask? Or?
Yeah, so Archaeology and the Itinerant Jesus. And the subtitle is A Historical Inquiry into Jesus' Itinerancy in the North. So maybe mainly I'm working with Mark's gospel, but the main argument is that what Mark describes about where Jesus traveled, about preaching in synagogues, about attracting large crowds, about traveling to the regions around about Galilee, it's all historically credible. Yeah, so that's the main thrust of that book. Yeah, so that was great. So I was chipping away. I tell you what, COVID really helped me get through that because the work I'm doing now is pretty full on. So, it certainly keeps me busy. But that COVID time, there was the limit to what I can do. You can't really work in schools when schools are working in schools.
No, yeah.
And everything's being done online. So, yeah, that did give me a little bit of extra time
to get that book finished. I'm curious then, could you tell us a little bit about what inspired that particular subject in terms of settling on that for your doctorate? You've kind of taught it a little bit, but I thought it'd be good to explicitly ask that question.
Yeah, so I've always, I've been interested in Jesus, historical Jesus, for some time. I'm interested in history, so I was very interested in his historical context and understanding what he was saying and what he's doing in light of the culture and the historical circumstances. That was really the topic from the get-go, but you know, when you're journeying, you sort of come and go, and there was a time I thought, maybe I'll do something on Jude, it's a short book. so you meander and then you come back, you know.
That's such a weird book as well, you know, there's some wonderful and weird stuff in that book, you know.
And that was what really interested me. It's like, talking about stuff that's not even, he's quoting from one Enoch or alluding to one Enoch in one place. And I'm like, well, hang on a minute. The church has pretty much decided that's not authoritative anointed. So why is Jude, so those kinds of questions, what's going on there? But in the end, no, I came back to Jesus. And it's always been Jesus since I was a little kid, really. where was I going to go?
What inspired?
So a couple of things. I just believed that what was happening, what Mark was describing, was historically credible. And it really, since I was excavating and walking around these places, thinking there's nothing here that's odd.
When you say Mark, sorry,
I understand how scholarship got there.
Yeah,
and Mark's gospel. So I understand how scholarship got there. I mean, there was an assumption. The thing is, we've discovered so much in the last 100 years, especially. And I think that's the other thing too, why it went into the archaeology side of things as well. I didn't just want to be playing around with what someone else had already said. I really wanted to bring some new research into the topic, and I wanted to do something that would really affirm people's faith and courage there. It really helped that Richard Burridge had written a book on the genre of the Gospels. It compared them with Greco-Roman biography and wrote a very convincing work that has changed New Testament scholarship for many people.
Yeah.
Because the thing is, if the gospel writers were using this genre to talk about what Jesus said and did, then the assumption is that they are writing to tell us about Jesus. They're not. So what we're reading there is not just a reflection of what was going on in the early church or what Mark was doing, although those elements are there, but the primary focus was on the historical Jesus, which might sound very obvious to anyone who hasn't delved into that topic, but so it's really a privilege to be able to work in that area and do something that's faith affirming, but also historical and stands up to scholarly scrutiny.
Thank you for sharing that. I think, I'm loving hearing about just like, you know, I do love testimony, just in like actually how God is so relational. He deals with each person to like actually say the diversity of work that is being done in the kingdom is exciting, right? You know, hearing your story is like actually like, this is what I'm having Jackie doing, and it's furthering amazing things in terms of, yeah, theology and academia, which we will kind of you know, get onto a bit more specifically a little bit later in this interview. But I'm also wanting to query this idea of you seem to have been in education, and to use some Christianese for a second, in the discipleship, equipping the saints brand of education for much of your career. So a two-part question: what do you think it is that's kept you in the sector, rather than actually saying, well, you know, I could go back to state education, or, you know, what this church planting thing I was doing for a while, that sounds really interesting, or what YWAM's doing, that's really fascinating, or more excavation, that's so exciting. Like, I'm curious to know what actually kept you on this particular path or this particular trajectory.
Couple of things, well, two or three things maybe. One is a real sense of calling to this area. I had a real sense in the back in the 80s that God was calling me to preach the word. I was at, you know how you go to these conferences, and this particular conference was about find out what your ministry is. I'm praying, like, what's my ministry, you know? And it was one of those times before I really knew how to read scripture well, you know, where you just open up the Bible and you put your finger down and you read what's there, and that's God speaking to you. Well, the truth is, I think God's very gracious, and sometimes God really does speak to us when we do that, even though that's not really why he got people to write what they wrote. He does intend people to read Paul's letters from the beginning to the end of the letter, not just dive into one paragraph. But anyway, but I landed on 2 Timothy's and Paul's words: preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, be unfailing and patient in teaching. So that's something that's a bit like what could you say, a bit of a guide. I've always got that in mind when I'm thinking about job opportunities, what doors are being opened, and so there's that. And also just necessity, you know, we have to pay the bills. So and if you get offered something and it might not sound quite like what you thought you might do, but like when I was asked at Laidlaw to be a theological consultant, well, that kind of came out of left field, and I thought, oh, that's rather odd, God. I mean, here I was hoping to get back into a lecture position. But now I'm more and more convinced that I'm where I'm meant to be, doing what I'm meant to be doing, and that it's really, this work is really important at this time, equipping this generation or the generation coming through, so that they can be confident in their faith, but also have something fresh and new and wonderful to share with society. And learn how to engage with society well, and not feeling that they've got to fight things. You know what I'm saying? I mean, contend for the faith, for sure. But
present in love.
Present it in a loving, winsome, wonderful way, because the gospel, the story we have is wonderful. And there's so much depth there and resource that we have available in scripture and even in church history. We've got some terrible atrocities in history, but we need to learn from that too.
Yes.
So I guess all of that, you know, it's passionate. You know, it drives me, motivates me. And just having some wonderful role models along the way, and wonderful lecturers that have invested and and made suggestions, and actually helped me figure out, okay, how to actually do the next step.
Yes.
I wouldn't have got as far as I've got without the help of people who spelled it out, because, you know, sometimes it took me a while to get my head around it.
And so then the second part of that, like, what is it that you love and find fulfilling about education, and particularly teaching Christians in this space?
You know, this might sound a bit odd, but like education per se is not really that interesting for me. It's the content.
Yes.
It's the subject matter.
And it's also the people, isn't it? I've heard you say that.
But it is
as
the
well.
People, and I think because God's given me a real, it's His love. Like, I mean, before I became a Christian, I didn't really care much about anybody. I mean, if I'm really honest, but He filled my heart with love, and so given me a love for His people as well. So there's that, but I love Jesus. That's the primary motivator, really. It's all for Him at the end of the day. And the good news is so wonderful. And the biblical story, when read in light of Christ and what He's done, is an amazing story. And we're living at a time where people need a meta-narrative to live out of. And our students do too, because nothing really makes sense without that. They'll just adopt the narrative of our culture otherwise. It's a narrative with such purpose and meaning and future and hope.
Amen.
Yeah, how can you not be passionate about that?
So at this point in time, Jackie, I mean, you've been excellent so far, and I've really appreciated everything you've shared. I'd love to turn our attention to discussing theology and academics, you know, both the intersection and points of distinction. And on the back of actually what we said in the intro, that idea of actually there is such a need for theological literacy, a yawning need in any number of spaces, but we also see this recognition of, like, we're at this time in history comparatively access exponentially to so much information, and yet there's such a lack of literacy, not even just theological literacy, just biblical literacy. And so therefore, like, there is these weird kind of, you know, we can outline these, we can actually say specifically point to it and say this is what this is, but that's what I'm hoping part of this conversation will do, will highlight. We do see these weird kind of cultural assumptions where people, it's like, well, that's not necessary. A caricatured position. It's like, I have my Bible and I have the Spirit, right? Why do I need higher learning in theology? Why do I need to listen to a pastor who is higher learning in theology if I have those things for myself? I'd love to actually, in terms of the actual need for higher learning in theology, you'd be preaching to the converted to convince me and persuade me. But I'd love to play the role a little bit of devil's advocate and actually teasing out some of these questions, and therefore giving you that space to persuade, you know, people listening, you know, and you know, to speak from your heart about the need for why this is necessary, given that so much of your testimony is wrapped up in a hunger for learning and a desire to know Jesus more intimately, and via this context, within this context, that's the means to which that can be accomplished. So let's get into some devil's advocate questions first, if that's all right with you. So firstly, I'd ask, is deeper theologizing necessary? For if people have the Spirit and Scripture for themselves, why is it necessary to have institutions devoted to higher learning?
Right. Okay. Yeah. Good question. And I've had people, but look, even in my own walk, I've had people ask me, well, why are you going off to Laidlaw to study the Bible? what a waste of time. I mean, people have thought that. And I've heard people say, you know, I've got the Spirit, I read the Bible, you know. Or some people have even said to me, I've got the Holy Spirit, I don't even need to read the Bible. But I think if we go back to the New Testament, I mean, we think about Pentecost, what an amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 converted roughly on that day and are baptized.
Yes.
But then what do? They devote themselves to the disciples' teaching, the apostles' teaching, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers and et cetera. But they devote themselves to the teaching. Most of them were Jewish people. So they knew their scriptures already. In terms of the Old Testament scriptures, they had those already.
Yes.
Now they had the Holy Spirit, but then they devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching. Why? Because the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you absolutely need both. I remember Derek Prince once saying something which has kind of stuck with me. He says, all word and no spirit and you dry up. All spirit and no word and you blow up. But if you have the word and you spirit and the spirit, you grow up. But that, of course, that's assuming you're actually getting into the word and you're reading it. You know, you start at the beginning of a book and you go through to the end of the book. You don't just dip in and pick out your favorite verse and ignore the rest. So the thing is, people will grow in their ministry with that, but it is, it's really, I think it's also important to be, for those who have done extra learning, for people to learn from those who have gone before. So yes. People who've been on the journey for longer, even just basic discipleship, learning how to pray, learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus, learning how to share the gospel, why we gather as a church, those things. Are super important. And if you've got a pastor, you know, a church leader who is steeped in the scriptures and is a good teacher, then I don't think everybody is called to higher learning. Like, I'm not even sure if I like the term higher learning, but I mean, I don't think everyone is called to go to a Bible college. I think some people are called to all sorts of different things. And if you're in a good church and you read the scriptures and you have the Spirit of God, you're a genuine believer, so you have the Spirit of God, then that may be enough to equip you for the things that God has called you to. Yes. But for some people, God is going to call them to do more. And I think if you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be in missions, if you're going to be a teacher in a Christian school even, you need theological study. That's, I really do think that. Now, the hard way to do it is actually to learn on the go while you're also working full time. But if you can,
you can speak to that.
But if you could actually do that before you went out, you know. But then that's a big call, and it's hugely expensive to actually get a teaching degree and then a theological degree. But yes, so I think if you're called into those kinds of areas, it's you have to. And the thing is, we know from the New Testament how important it is. I mean, we've got the Corinthians, the church in Corinth. They'd been brought to faith through Paul. They'd had teaching. They had the scriptures. They had the Holy Spirit. And look how weird it went. They needed Paul to come back in and say, excuse me, guys, what is going on here? I'm hearing all these things. Mm. And then you've got the Galatians who are doing almost the opposite of what the Corinthians are doing. Mm. They've gone down the legalistic route. And then Paul has to write and correct them. So we need that. And Paul was basically like your Bible scholar of the day. So he was quipped. He'd spent years of research. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And some people might say, well, you know, even the disciples, well, you know, they were all tradespeople. They never had higher qualification or anything. Mm. But the fact is they actually spent 3 years with Jesus, the master teacher. Yes. Spent 3 years traveling around the towns and villages with him, hearing his teaching, memorizing his teaching, and then going out and practicing and doing the same thing and doing the work that Jesus did. So they spent 3 years in training before they ended up leading the church, early church. So, yeah, they did. They were scholars by that stage. So, yeah, does that kind of answer the question, I think?
No, definitely. There's like, I'm reminded of like the ecclesiology that is very practically, you know, spelled out in the likes of Paul's Body of Christ passage, right? And just having an idea of like, not everyone is called to do everything, but actually we get into trouble when we start say we have no need of you, or actually that person should be better elevated. It's just like, actually it's Christ's body. He'll have what he wants. He has utility for what he sees as the need. Better for us like to actually remember passages like that and actually say he knows what he's doing, just like we should trust that, I think. You know, like just as you were speaking, that kind of jumped to mind, and I was reminded of actually that emphasis that Paul reminds us of the practicality of actually just respecting one another, loving one another, you know.
And some will be called to theological research and others won't be. And that's fine because as long as people are doing what God's called them to do,
yes,
then that's good. Then the work will get done.
But it's like, it's also like, I guess when people start to say it's like the most important ministry in a church is this. And it's like, or, you know, like we don't need this as much as this. It's just like, I could see an argument for maybe proximal, like what is the Holy Spirit doing in a context, you know, because sometimes there are churches that are blessed with various ministries in a remarkable way, but that's not to devalue actually the unseen, unnoticed, ignoble stuff that's happening in that same church and that same local parish, that same congregation, you know, like, yeah, it takes all parts, eh? Takes all stones.
Yeah, absolutely.
A question then perhaps I'd like to ask next, another devil's advocate question, is would the Spirit not protect the interpretation of Scripture if just the lay community interpreted Scripture? Like, you know, what I guess I'm asking there is that idea of, for the listeners also, if it is just like actually not, you know, people going in the scholastic circles and, you know, forgive me for want of a better phrase, higher learning. I don't quite like it myself, but I think it expresses what we're trying to say.
You know what you're talking about. Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. So you've got this idea of actually people who have gone and done the theological training. But then it's this idea of actually, well, can't we just trust that the Holy Spirit would give us safeguards by actually people just diligently, really diligently knowing the word for themselves without them. We've kind of like given some explanations already that would partially answer that question, but I'm wondering if you could spell it out a little clearer as it applies here.
I think the Spirit is always, I mean, the Spirit is given to us to guide us into truth, to be a comforter. So I think the Spirit is always actively trying to guide us. The thing is, though, sometimes we're not quite listening, paying attention. You know, and it's kind of as a gentle, I mean, sometimes we're in this context or setting and we'll just be disturbed in our spirit and we'll know something's up. But yeah, and other times we'll just kind of sense in our heart that this is a good thing to do, but then someone will come out with some pretty strong arguments and then you start to get confused. So you know what I'm saying? So this is why I think it's really helpful then to have people who have done that theological study, who know something of church history and can actually throw up some red flags and go, you know, this is a little bit similar to this that happened 500 years ago or in the early church. And kind of set people back on track. Does that kind of add? So I think the Spirit of God's always working, but we can be deceived. And also, to be honest, you know, sometimes people just don't want to listen. But also Scripture is not, I mean, there are some things in Scripture that are very plain and very straightforward, but then there are other things. It's an ancient document, so people really do need help to know how to read and understand it well in our context today. And people can be very sincerely be misled and think they're supposed to do something. Actually, they're not supposed to do that. But someone else has said they should be doing that, but then they don't have that depth of experience or study to know when something is not quite right. That's how people end up in cults and churches can sometimes get too controlling and legalistic, or others just kind of, well, you know, we're flawed, and sometimes people just know what is the right thing to do, but then in the moment don't want to do that. So all of that is a work, so that's why it's really helpful to have scholarship there, have people that can speak in and share from the wisdom that they have in situations.
I'm reminded of the phrase, sincerity isn't a measure of truth, you know, like just that little adage. It's helpful, but it doesn't actually, it shouldn't be the sole metric, right?
Paul was very sincere when he was on his way to Damascus. Jesus had to knock him off his horse before he came to sin. Before he realized what he was doing.
So, I mean, you mentioned church history, but like, I'm also, again, in the role of devil's advocate, which apparently I'm relishing right now. Go figure.
What does that say, Jared?
I know, right? We see actually church history itself would show us the dangers of a scholastic or a gatekeeper approach to theology, right? Like, I'm thinking of, say, what some skeptical historians might call the Dark Ages, right? We have this idea of like the scriptures aren't translated in the common tongue, in the vernacular. You need like the Latin Vulgate eventually becomes like, you know, you've got to know Latin to read it. Even at a period of church history where like not even the priests who were leading churches could read themselves, you know, in a lot of cases. And there's almost this idea of like literacy becomes kind of this like gate keeping element where actually people themselves aren't able to know the scriptures for themselves. And so one of the marked dynamics about actually, say, the Reformation, not the only, surely not, but one of, was when, you know, you have the printing press developed and you have, like, say, it being produced in the language so people can read for themselves.
Yeah, the vernacular. Yeah.
That's explosive. You know, that is actually nation shaping. That is, you know, people, it's not an exaggeration to say people went to war over different interpretations of scripture. I guess I'm kind of playing the angel's advocate there as well by even teasing that example, because it's like you're kind of seeing this can happen where there isn't kind of a cautionary hermeneutic of how actually we read and apply scripture. But yeah, coming back to the question, I'd like to ask that question of doesn't church history show us the dangers of a scholastic gatekeeper approach to theology?
Yeah, so, you know, you mentioned some historical examples. I think first, it's helpful to realize that it wasn't always intentional that the scriptures would be withheld from the people. I mean, I'm not sure if it was that was even deliberate. What we have basically from the time of the fall of the Roman Empire and the invasion of the northern tribes into the areas that were part of the Roman Empire, you have a breakdown of Roman society and the Roman institutions, and really the only institution that survived that well was the church. And the church was able to keep its libraries and hold on to and preserve basically the classical histories and philosophies that we still have today. And so they were protected and they were copied, and in the monasteries they were studied and they were copied. And before the printing press, it was a mammoth effort to take an old manuscript and copy it, and they had scribes that would do that. It was a long process. It was quite painstaking. So it was a long, careful process. And so you do hear stories of, you know, the books of the Bible actually being kept in rooms so they couldn't be stolen because, you know, it'd be like running off with the bank vault, you know, that kind of equivalence in terms of the worth. And there were real efforts during that period to there were periods where there was real efforts to educate the priests, local priests, so that they could then educate the people, teach the people. But everything was kind of fractured in Europe for many years, and different tribes, different areas. So yes, the Reformation was phenomenal in getting the scriptures released and into the vernacular, but also there were precursors to that. So there were the Waldensians, trying to remember, were they the 12th century, 13th century, a massive movement, Protestant movement, really, of recovering scripture and evangelism and people coming to know Christ. You had Jan Hus in what is today the Czech Republic, massive revival going on there of people getting back into the scriptures and reading the scriptures and actually learning the biblical languages. Like Jan Hus, I think he taught his students New Testament Greek. Wycliffe translating the Bible in the UK, and his students, they're called the Lollards, traveling all through England, and they wrote a version of the Bible in English. So there were real attempts to do that. So, but then of course there were, so it might have felt like the scholarship was kept away from the people, but I don't know if that was actually intentional. I think it was just the reality. And looking back, I'm just so thankful that we had these monasteries and these libraries that preserved these books for hundreds of years, which are now, thankfully, through the printing press, are accessible to everybody.
It's like a couple of things come to mind there. Is like that idea of, you know, thank God that, you know, the Holy Spirit was so invested in the preservation of his word, right? You know, like actually he, and throughout history, inspired and motivated certain people to be like, oh, I guess I get up another night and, you know, scribe another page of Isaiah, you know what I mean? Like,
illuminate another manuscript.
Exactly. And it's like, I'm reminded of something that you said in our pre-conversation, which kind of speaks to that, you know, you could almost say like a suspicion of, like, you know, theological learning, or a hermeneutic of suspicion, which is like where you said, actually, when someone says, I just need the Spirit and I just need the Bible, they're actually taking for granted that the Bible they have in their hands is a product of just monumental effort, monumental sacrifice, throughout church history, like thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of hours of people motivated by that same Spirit to actually produce the work that they have in their hands, for them to just be cavalier about, and them to just be like, well, I just need the Holy Spirit to just actually download that for me. It's just like, it reminds me of something else you said in the pre-conversation. It's like, you know, does the Spirit always do for us what we have in ourselves the ability to do? You know, like, I think there's a lot of, actually, you know, where God actually asks us, actually, you actually have the means to go and do some study, why don't we do it? Right? Like,
It's more, I don't think the Spirit will do for us what we could do for ourselves.
Yes.
And there are times that people have said, you know, about the Holy Spirit thing you're mentioning there, Jared, to me. And at times like that, I'm really tempted to get out my Greek New Testament and go, okay, well, there you go.
Gift of tongues,
all you need
right
is
now.
The Holy Spirit. Here is the New Testament, pretty much as it was written.
Where's the gift of tongues? I need it right now. I need it right now. Yeah.
And okay, and hold logos.
It's fair. It's valid.
I mean, I don't do that, but it crosses my mind.
It does. Yeah.
Yeah.
So then something I perhaps want to ask, because I thought that was really well answered. Thank you. Especially as well, like, you know, people not even knowing the scripture very well, you know, I count myself as part of that generation where there is a dearth of actually, you know, just knowing Bible well. But it's also, you know, not knowing church history. Like a lot of, I think some of the actual questions of actually, you know, oh, this sounds a lot like actually an issue that was encountered by the church in the third century. Yeah. You know, like a lot of actually, if we just knew our church history, it could give us kind of an ability to be able to navigate some of the strange and the odd ideas that kind of pop up in churches today. But shifting gears a little bit, I'd perhaps like to ask, actually, considering post-modernity and the cultural impact that post-modernity has, what do you think are some of the reasons people resist the need for further study? And why should anyone still pursue it regardless? Could you give us some explanation around that?
Actually, I think it's more modernity that, well, actually, if we just go back to the early 1900s, for Christians who really valued scripture and believed it was God's inspired word, and then, of course, what was happening in some of the theological departments and universities was that they were adopting, you know, historical critical approaches to scripture. And so there became an emphasis on, rather than humbly coming under the instruction of scripture and seeking to understand what God is wanting to teach them through it, it became more like sitting over or standing over scripture, and exploring how did this come together in its final form and dissecting it. And then we got all these historical critical approaches like form criticism, source criticism, redaction criticism. This is just scripture, even not even just theology. So I think then what happened is that for Christians who were confessional, who still had a real faith and a trust in scripture, didn't feel like they could go and study in these theological departments in these universities, because they didn't feel that they were going to learn what scripture had to teach them, but they were just going to learn how to critique it. So it was an approach to scripture that was influenced very much by modernism and Cartesian thinking. And while I'm saying that, it's not all bad. There's still stuff there that actually has been hugely helpful for us in our study of scripture. But at the time, for those who wanted to be nurtured and to grow and to have the skills to be able to pastor and then lead and teach, it wasn't so much helpful for them. So then what you have in the early 1900s is Bible colleges popping up around the Western world, where people who had some biblical knowledge would then equip the next generation. So that's how Laidlaw got started, for example. And there are other Bible colleges all around the world that started around that time. And it was very much a kind of fundamentalist, and I don't mean that in the way it's usually used today. So, but basically, just the desire to get back to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, yes, and teach that and help people understand scripture and equip them for the ministry. So that happened, but that was over and against what was going on in the so-called liberal churches or liberal universities. That was the kind of label that was used. I'm not sure how helpful those labels are today, that's what's happened. So you've got in New Zealand, we've got a culture that likes to be quite pragmatic, an idea that we can all get down and do things, you know, give things a go, kind of be the ingenuity, and perhaps not feeling that university study is going to be all that helpful. Of course, that's changing, but in terms of the humanities, that's still an issue. So people wondering, well, how helpful is it? You know, and you've got jokes that go around, you know, I have a history degree, so that qualifies me to work at McDonald's, that kind of, yeah. So you've got that cultural thing, but then on top of that, you've then not got this historical Christian resistance to studying theology because of what was happening, you know, in the early decades of the 20th century. So bring that to today. But what then has happened is now these evangelical colleges have now drawn on the best of that historical scholarship, but are still confessional and faith-building colleges. So there's still a sense in the church, can we trust this? So many churches are doing their own thing, training up their own people. But I think they're starting to see that actually this can be really helpful. I mean, even earlier you were mentioning the body of Christ thing, right? And you're using that as an analogy for God calling different people to do different things, and we're all needed in the body of Christ. But that analogy of the body actually goes back to the Greek philosophers. Paul knew that. Paul had studied. He was a scholar. But he could take ideas from the Greco-Roman world when he was preaching and teaching his Greek communities and Roman communities, the churches in these places like Corinth, but he would invest them with new meaning. Even when he talks about the family codes, about wives, husbands, and things like that, he sows in there the seeds that actually undermine the whole thing. But he's not revolutionary and just overthrowing everything like outright, but taking their culture and then reworking it, rethinking it, working with the same kind of structures and ideas, but seeding them with the ideas that are actually life-giving and changing, and that cause you to question that whole system, and eventually break out of it over time. I don't know if I'm explaining that very well, but that only happens when you actually do that higher level of thinking, you know, that scholarship. Yes. Understanding our culture. How did we get here? What's modernism? What's postmodernism? And recognizing that it's not all bad. We don't need to be afraid. Someone, you know, like James K.A. Smith writing Desiring the Kingdom, and he wrote another book about Who's Afraid of Postmodernism. And so there's people that won't read him because he wrote that book about postmodernism. It's like, postmodernism is all not all bad, but then, and modernism wasn't all good. And yet it's influenced the church incredibly. But actually, when you start to study and you think about culture and history, you start to see how these ideas have influenced us and get an idea of where we might be going. And then you can speak into that and offer another way, a new way of thinking about things, more life-giving, affirming way.
It's almost like thinking of it in terms of like an apologetic way, like apologetically, you know, like that, that approach paradigmatically to actually approaching scripture and approaching theology, right? Like, like our ideas about theology, for example, they don't appear in a vacuum. Like I'm aware that actually when we approach, say, the text in certain ways, we're bringing hermeneutical bias, like implicitly to the text, you know, because we've come to our certain conclusions and we've come to our certain understandings from upbringing, from culture, from context, from ethnicity, from any number of factors, which just kind of skew. You know, but like thank God it's the Word and the Spirit, not just the Spirit, not just the Word. It's actually both in conjunction, right?
Word and Spirit, and people who have made the effort to study who then passed on that wisdom.
Because that's the other thing, if it's just actually the individual, like that's not actually throughout, you know, Jewish history. That's not how the scriptures were studied. They were supposed to be studied in community,
and it wasn't how it was in the early church either.
So therefore, it might be worth actually asking you then, like, what are some of the deficits and dangers you see in churches that don't ecclesiologically appreciate the need for higher study? And just for a couple of like points of consideration, I mean, in the 21st century, we see third wave Pentecostalism, you know, like a non-friendly rendering of that might be, say, charismania, more descriptive definition of that might be, say, the New Apostolic Reformation is what some circles are referring to. Pentecostalism in this current age, it could be like actually considering your post-modernity, as we've talked about, and deconstruction. I mean, you know, that's a lot of talk within the church currently about how we do how we don't appreciate the need for higher study, because there's a hermeneutic of skepticism, or even via denominationalism, you know, there isn't a need to learn from what the other churches can offer because our congregation has it right, you know, like there's no need. So there's a couple
Dodgy thing just in because I mean that's what cults do, isn't it?
Yes, exactly.
We're right if we've got it right and no one else has.
So then I'm curious then, like, so these are some deficits and dangers that we can perhaps see. I'm wondering if you can tease it out, like, you know, what are, when we don't ecclesiologically appreciate the need for higher study, maybe you could speak to some of these, maybe you could speak to some other things that I haven't mentioned, like, you know, please, as much or as little as you'd like to say there.
Look, is it okay if I take it more from what do I think would be really valuable for churches rather than what maybe is not working well? I mean, because there are some
that's
churches...
a positive rather than negative. Hey, I like that.
there are some churches that you have people who are called that, but maybe they have a minister who actually hasn't had any theological training but loves Jesus, is trying to get into scripture as much as and as time allows, is open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, is seeing people changed and blessed. And I just think, wonderful, you know, like just go for it. But I do think it's a problem when there is a kind of a culture of discouraging people from further biblical and theological study. Because
yes.
then that's actually depriving the body of Christ of that resource.
Mm.
And that sometimes happens, not always. It doesn't tend to really come from the top down. It doesn't really tend to come from leadership. Maybe second tier leadership, perhaps. But perhaps one thing I has surprised me is that churches don't tend to teach their congregation how to the hermeneutics and the basic tools of reading scripture well. I mean, the way I describe it with the teachers in the schools is how to get the most out of the Bible. But really, it's about, you know, what are some of these basic rules, guidelines to read well? I mean, one is reading in light of context. Churches don't tend to teach that. I mean, they tend to have their sermon on the Sunday, which deals with a passage of Scripture or a topic related to Scripture, or responding to some pastoral situation, but don't actually provide that. You know, it's like give you a fish for a day and you've got fish for a day, but teach a person how to fish and they've got fish for a lifetime. Mm. It's that kind of thing, actually giving them the tools so that they can do that for themselves.
Mm.
Yeah, basic things like more clear passages of scripture can help us understand more ambiguous passages of scripture. You know, just some of those basic rules to be aware that we're actually getting out of scripture what is actually in there and not reading stuff in, reading in our own ideas.
Mm.
You know what I mean? So just that, some of that basic, those basic tools for reading scripture well, I think that would be a big thing, I think would be helpful. And I actually did that at the church I go to, and you mentioned charismatic. I mean, I'm charismatic, okay? I'll put my hand up.
To clarify, yeah, not disparaging of charismatic churches. I'm just, you know.
Oh, well, I'm glad you say that, Jared. Yeah, but I mean, look, God bless the Pentecostals. I mean, thank God for Azusa Amen. Street and for Amen. That fresh wave of the Holy Spirit. But here again, here's why history is so important. I mean, when I became a Christian, I was like, well, why did the Spirit of God turn up at Azusa Street? Where was he for 2,000 years? I had no idea that the Spirit of God had actually been at work for all those centuries. Mm. We've got this massive gap. But maybe there could be people that would provide night classes or at another time do these things. But I offered some basics on reading scripture well at the church that I was in, and actually had quite a significant group of people turn up that they want to know. Mm. So a lot of the stuff that's actually being delivered in Bible colleges actually could be condensed and given to the people if they wanted to take extra sessions. Like in the schools, for example, I take teachers through the book Drama of Scripture by Michael Goheen and Craig Bartholomew, a wonderful survey of the biblical story from Genesis to Revelation and creation to new creation. And having that whole narrative helps you then understand where the law fits, where the prophets fit, and what's going on and why Jesus came and did what he did and what sense it made in his day. So things like that, I think those could be the kinds of things that perhaps churches could do for those who are really keen, and especially for those who are in leadership positions. So those working with young children, you're going to take children's ministry, then, but a lot of churches are doing that. I think a lot of churches are realizing that they have their own internship programs. But things like this, you know, a big overview of scripture is so helpful for people in these kinds of positions, or people taking youth ministry. I think those would be the kinds of things. Reading scripture well, big overview of scripture would be super helpful. There was one other one that I mentioned that I can't remember now. but even some basic theology. I mean, yeah, even, for example, looking at something like the resurrection, because people have all sorts of ideas. Christians, you know, have an idea that, you know, we die, we end up just being like the soul, we float off into heaven, and that's the end game. And it's like, actually, that's not biblical, that's Plato. Yeah, so wrestling with that, actually, where did the resurrection of the body come in? Jesus was raised from the dead. His body, you know, the tomb was empty. Yeah, raised, transformed, immortal, glorified. And that's our destiny. So, and why have a body if you're not going to have a real earth to walk around on? You know, we've got the end of scripture, heaven and earth comes together, and God is all in all. So some of these basic theological things have kind of got a little bit lost along the way. Other ideas have crept in. So even maybe a simple theology, but some basic theology, and theology about around Jesus too. I mean, even some of the stuff I've been doing at Kingsway, for example, with teachers there.
Yeah, it sounds as if like we've had prior conversations around this, but there's a need for churches responsibly to, in this age, to systematize their theologies. I mean, it's interesting that different movements in the church and throughout church history have seen the need for that and the value of that. We're in an age that is so skeptical of anything and everything except the things that I want to believe and that I prefer to believe, you know, because I am the sole measure of truth. Forgive me. I'm setting up a caricatured, you know, example. Yeah. But yeah, like what you're there for saying is actually more churches would actually benefit from actually having, well, firstly, a love for scripture, and actually doing a bit more of an exegetical focus rather than thematic focus. And actually then providing opportunities for, hey, if people want to go deeper, there are people within the leadership teams, people within the congregation that actually are equipped to be able to serve in these ways. Yeah. Let's release them to do that, I think, is what they're advocating. Yeah, hey.
And I think too also with our current cultural situation, there are things now that our young people are wrestling with that in previous generations, it never crossed our minds.
Yes.
So even the idea that there could be truth that's universally true to everybody, that maybe it can't be scientifically proven, but it's still nonetheless true for everyone. So concepts like that and how to be confident, faith. I'm just thinking at the moment, just as you were talking, this book came to my mind. I don't know if you can see this, if this is coming up all right.
Oh, great text.
This is
great
Leslie
text.
Newbegin's Proper Confidence, Faith, Doubt, and Certainty in Christian Discipleship. He wrote this in the 90s, I think. Yeah, 1995. But, boy, so helpful for today. Not a hard little book to get into, but it would be so helpful for young people. Someone in church could actually wrestle with that and then have conversations. But and I think also with young people today, rather than telling them what we believe, asking the question and using Socratic method even. You know, like if you're doing something that's really like a kind of conversation that could where it could be tense and people could get quite heated. People are passionate about, like, for example, sanctity of life kind of questions, as what for one example. You can just ask the questions like, okay, so what is the value of a human person? How do we determine what that is? And just explore the questions so that you actually get them to a point where they're thinking, actually, I'm not in a position to judge that. Or judge the value of another person. It has to be someone outside the system that can do that. Yes. You kind of get where I'm coming from. Yeah.
No, that's so good. Well, it perhaps dovetails nicely into the last question that I want to ask you tonight, because you've been absolutely brilliant and we've been so appreciative of just like I have been so appreciative of everything you've shared.
You're welcome. I feel like we've been all over the place.
That's good. We like a good conversation should, right? Dovetailing into like nicely what we're talking about, what do you see as the needs for, say, this generation, Gen Z, of the church, and just church in the 21st century, therefore, in regards to the area of theological learning? You could, if you want to feel to answer that epistemologically or philosophically or theologically, as broad or as granular as you'd like it to be. You know, what do you see as the needs?
Yeah, well, look, firstly, I'll just say I'm not an expert in this area, and I actually feel increasingly distanced from the generations coming through. I'm getting old. I feel like, yeah, there's quite a difference. So just with that caveat, I think we the generations coming through now are working with a quite a with a very different frame of reference, working with a different paradigm of understanding, and the only way we can really get where they're coming from is to listen. So that would be my first thing, really listen, be quick to listen and slow to speak. I think we have a lot to learn from what's going on for them. A second one, it would be just be real. Just be yourself, just be a normal caring person. Don't feel like you've got to be all hyped up because you're working with young people or entertaining them all the time. You know, like, just be real, just play to your strengths. And I find that young people really do appreciate getting into scripture when they can do it in a way that's engaging, and it's not one person telling them what to think, but actually asking them questions and unpacking it with them so that they're thinking and they're learning and they're processing and they're cross-checking with one another. You know what I'm saying? So I'm not sure how well I've answered your question, but
the word of God is living and active. You know, the Hebrews 4 verse 12 verse jumps to mind,
But I do think also that you, for students today, like, social media is such a huge, such a huge influence. And so, you know, even just when you get together in a group, just put those phones away and let's all really be present. And lots of anxiety and, poor self-image, poor self-understanding. So, so there's real, and the big, I think part of the anxiety is just that there's a sense of is there hope? Is it?
Yeah.
I mean, they're very aware of climate change. They're very aware of social institutions and structures that are not quite working, that they see people struggling financially, and they wonder where the future is going, what their future is going to be like. I mean, look, when I was growing up, we had hope for the future.
Yes.
We might not individually have hope for our own personal futures, but we didn't think everything was going, you know, things weren't going well. So, so listen, my big thing would be listen, really genuinely listen, care, and play to your strengths, but get into scripture and ask good questions that get them thinking about faith and life, and walk alongside them, walk the journey with them. Don't expect them to be perfect, because we're not perfect.
No.
Welcome them no matter where they're at.
Mm.
Yeah, no matter how they dress, no matter what they do, what they think, just love them anyway. And then let the Spirit of God transform them as they encounter Jesus, and that would be my kind of thing.
And I love the cross application, what you're saying, because, you know, that applies to us, that applies to this generation of Christians and the discipleship, but I also think there's an application of that to evangelism. You know, like, actually, what you're saying is actually how our young people, and actually being the church and the generation, you know, once, you know, me as a teacher, you know, other people of my generation, once we've passed on, and the people who are actually carrying the church into the era beyond us is them, is these young people. Yeah, there's like, it's the application of what you're saying isn't just to discipleship, but I'd also say more widely to evangelism. You know, letting the text speak for itself. You know, don't obfuscate the text. Like, it's actually, it is transformational, and it is wonderful, and it is challenging. You know, like, if you give it a fair reading, you know, if you actually allow the Spirit of God to work through the text as it was intended, there's so many, you know, salvation stories that actually account just for that. Just people, I read the gospel in one night and, you know, I was, you know, transformed. It's like my soul was burning within me, you know, so many accounts of that. And I do love that indeed your own testimony, everything you've shared tonight, represents that same love and that same fervor, the scripture being understood well, and actually Jesus therefore being understood well. Jackie, you've been wonderful, you've been excellent, we thank you. Before, as we often do, take the tradition of being able to pray for you, I'd love to give you the space to actually just plug anything that you might actually be interested in plugging at this point.
I think I've been plugging quite a few things along the way, but just with that last conversation, just one other thought came to me, and that was, you know, if you're in a position of leadership, like you've got a youth group or a children's group, and someone raises a question that you don't really know the answer to it, so I'd say just be honest and say, you know, I don't really know that. But then you could offer to actually, well, let's see if we can figure that out, or let me have a think about that, and I'll go and do some research and come back to you. I think we need to be really honest. This generation, and it was true with Gen X as well, like an antenna for, you know, people not talking the truth for BS. They know when you don't know what you're talking about, when you're not actually being wholly, completely truthful. So yeah, just be honest, be humble. That would be the last thing. And if God is calling you to go to study, then go for it.
Love that. You could endorse the likes of Otago University or Kerry or Laidlaw in our country.
And just to be clear, at this point in time, the places I would say are really worth going to would be Otago University School of Theology or Theology Department, Laidlaw College, Kerry Baptist College would probably be the three that I would recommend.
And if someone wanted to read the particular book of Jesus Itinerant Ministry by Dr. Jacqueline Lloyd, you know, where might we find said book?
Okay. Actually, Laidlaw College has a copy in their library. I donated a copy to their library. So that's one place to go. But look, seriously, that would be like diving into the deep end, having never learned to swim. Like, if you've never done any study, look, don't start there, because it's written for scholars, because it's based on my PhD, and when you're doing a PhD, you've got to convince scholars of what you're saying. So it's written in a certain way to convince them. It's not written for your general audience. But my real hope is then I can start to write other books that are more pitched to people in churches and,
of course,
and to students, without diving into all the nitty gritty of scholarly debates that are not always that exciting.
Well, I mean, to the degree that people are interested, right? We do have a couple of our hosts who are, you know, geek out in theology, you know, so.
Oh, well, they can go for it. You know? go for it.
Yeah, Jackie, let me pray for you if that's okay.
Thank you.
I won't take up any more of your wonderful time. Dear Lord, I thank you for the privilege it has been to sit down with Jackie and just to hear your grace, your wonder, your delight, and actually cultivating a relationally, intimately with Jackie, a Berean spirit. I know I've used that term a couple of times, Lord, but there is a desire to know you and to know you deeply. I pray, Lord, that as She continues to go on in the work you've equipped her to do and led her to do, that would be something that never dwindles or falls away, but would only grow as she actually grows in her intimacy and a relationship with you, Lord, and that you would reward her richly, that she would reveal, she would have revealed to her your nature, your ways, your personality, the depths of you, Lord. The treasures hidden in the darkness, as that verse in Isaiah so says, Lord. But I also, Lord, I pray for more resourcing, both naturally and supernaturally, to do the work that she loves, to be able to equip schools, theology institutions, churches, you know, all these places that she has access and permission and credibility in which to do so, all blessings that she has actually been given by you. I pray you'd give her the resource to actually be able to do the work that she finds so fulfilling, even better, even more deeply, even more richly, Lord. The work that she does so well, give her more opportunity to do that, Lord. Give her capacity to do that and bless her and her spaces in which she does that, Lord. May you go ahead of her to actually prepare a harvest, Lord, I pray, in those instances, and may she rejoice in the work that you are doing in and through her. So we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity today. We pray people are blessed by actually hearing this conversation today. And yeah, Lord, I pray you'd bless Jackie as she rests tonight. Thank you, Lord, again for this conversation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.